But if you would, turn to the book of Revelation, please. And today we're going to be talking about the title, Purpose of Symbolism in the Book of Revelation. The Purpose of Symbolism in the Book of Revelation. But even before we get to that, we have to talk about, is the book really symbolic? Because some people take it very literally. And so we need to talk about that. You need to be sure that you have this extra sheet. They were going to be PowerPoints on the screen, but that didn't work out. And so this is you'll need this. It'll help you. It also has scripture passages. So you need that extra sheet that says Session 1 and Session 2. Let's read Revelation 1:1, because we're going to be looking at that to a significant degree. This is the programmatic verse of the book. It is the verse that gives the book its name, the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. So Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Let's ask God's blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to understand your word, Lord, that we would not only understand it, but because it's a living word, that we would be transformed by it and increasingly reflect your image and hence your glory and honor in everything we think and say and do. And may that happen even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many of us have heard the statement that is almost a proverb, whether in churches, businesses, or homes. We've done it so long, why change now? The proverbial saying expresses something about our human nature. We don't like to change. Now, some habit patterns we get into, and they're good. Other habit patterns we get into, they may not be so good, and it gets uncomfortable to change that. Many of us who are parents know that our children, they're born, of course, in sin, and they can begin to get into habit patterns that aren't good. And so we try to shock them a little bit by various forms of punishment to bring them out of that kind of behavior. Many of us have heard in the news, perhaps in past years, of teenagers who've become captivated, if you will, by a cult, and they've gone to live with members of the cult, and the parents maybe hired a detective who's a specialist at getting people out of cults, and they go and get the teenager out, and they have to use various forms of behavioral modification, if you will, to shock that teenager back into the reality of the normal world so he or she doesn't want to go back into the cult. And over the last few years, certainly we've heard of earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes. I wasn't sure I was going to make it here today, looking out my window. I mean, all the cars that were coming to the intersection in front of the hotel kept backing up, going another way, and there were waves actually going down the street. So thank goodness we don't have a hurricane. But we've heard about that. You've experienced that here. We've experienced it up in the Northeast when we were there. But you know what happens when you see pictures of it? I remember driving and hearing about this horrible tsunami on the other side of the world, and I thought, oh, that sounds bad. Then I saw pictures of it, and that was a different reality. When you see pictures of something, it's not just intellectual at that point. You begin to be affected emotively, and rightly so. And in fact, some people, they may hear of it, and then they see the pictures, and they're motivated to, you know, send support in one form or another because of how bad they see the situation is. So the point is that we're people who need something radical to get our attention, to change our behavior. And if this is true on the mundane, everyday level, it's true certainly on the spiritual level. We're people who get accustomed to our sinful habit patterns. And what we want to do this morning is ask, what kind of radical actions does God take to get our attention and to bring to our spiritual eyes the seriousness of sin, and so that we won't take it for granted. We won't rationalize sin away. We are professional rationalizers, even as Christians. And so what kind of actions does God take, especially in the book of Revelation, to get our attention so that we would change increasingly and become conformed to his image? So the book of Revelation is a good place to see what radical way God takes to get our attention. And now, one popular approach to the book is to take everything literally unless you're forced to take it symbolically. And that's a common way to take the book, so that the hailstones that are, 100 pounds or so in Revelation chapter 18, or they're literal. Temple in chapter 11 is very literal, where people are being measured in. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. Many things are taken as literally, and this is why a lot of people see the book of Revelation only as future. Because when you take those things as literal, people say, wow, that's never happened before. We've never seen 100-pound hail, and so on and so on. So that's got to be future. So the literal view, therefore, also takes the book of Revelation, the symbolic portion, which is from chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 22, and verse 5. They take the symbolic section as really a map of what's going to happen in the future great tribulation, so that the plagues or the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are very, very literal, and they happen one after another. As they appear in John's vision, so is the way they're going to appear in history. So what we want to do is actually look at this programmatic verse that we read and investigate it a little bit and ask, what kind of communication is this in the book of Revelation? This programmatic verse is going to be very important, because not only does it give us the title of the book of Revelation, it tells us what kind of communication this is. Is it literal? Is it symbolic? And so on. And so we need to look at this. And as we look at verse 1, let's look at this. You'll notice in slide number 3 that we have different English translations of verse 1. If you look at verse 1 again in your Bibles, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And here comes the key word. "And he sent and communicated." That's the word we want to look at. "He sent and communicated it by his angel." You see that phrase? "Communicated by his angel," to his angel. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it'll say "communicated." If you have an RSV, an NIV, etc., an ESV, it'll say, "and he made known by his angel." If you have a King James Version and some other versions, it'll say "signified." And the NET Bible says "made clear." So, you know, when you have a translation, different translations that are translating a word differently, that is a signal. It's like a neon sign. It says, "study me. Do a word study on me." Because these translation committees composed of scholars disagreed with one another. So this is one where we need to study. Now that word, that Greek word there that you're looking at in slide number 3, communicated, in Greek is a semenon. I'm sorry, I should have put English transliteration there, but that's the word that's translated as communicated, made known, signified, and so on. And this is really important, because if this word just means communicated, made known, made clear, then that certainly allows, that doesn't tell us what kind of communication this is. It just says it's a communication. What kind is it? Is it literal or is it symbolic? And so those who take a literal approach really like the translation of made clear, communicated, or made known, because that allows, well, it's made known how? Literally. But the King James and the other versions, that's a different rendering. It's signified, communicate by symbols. And so which do we take here? Well, we live in a postmodern world where we're supposed to respect one another's opinion. So if you're a literal interpreter and a futurist in the book and you like communicated or made known to allow for your literal interpretation, let's just respect that. And if you think the book should be symbolic, let's just respect that. And that's the way postmodern Christians deal with these kinds of interpretive issues. I don't think we should do that. I think there is a real meaning here, and we should go with that meaning. Now, this word, this Greek word translated communicated, made known, signified, etc., is the noun form is used in the Gospels, semeion, which refers to the signs of Jesus' miracles. You remember when he healed the lame man in Mark chapter 2, that was symbolic of his ability to forgive sin. When he feeds the multitudes in John 6, it was symbolic of his ability to nourish and give spiritual life. So which translation do we go with here? This verse is an allusion to Daniel 2. You'll notice, look at slide 4. There are four words in verse 1 that are uniquely found only in the Greek Old Testament version of Daniel 2 and Revelation 1:1. Note this. The word revelation that gives the name of our book is one of the words used in Daniel 2:28. In fact, if you look at your margins, if you have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible with margins, you've got to go buy one, because that's huge. Most of the references to the Old Testament are not quotations. We always notice the quotations. But in the margin, they'll give you allusions. Revelation, as a book, has fewer quotations than any book in the New Testament. And yet, ironically, it has more references to the Old Testament by way of allusion than any other book in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll have two or three Old Testament allusions in one verse. And here we have an allusion. We have this unique wording. It tells us something is unique. And it's unique because John's referring back to this. And so my wife always says, so what difference does that make? What difference does it make that this is from Daniel chapter 2? Okay, it's from Daniel 2. We see the uniqueness here. The word revelation, God, as you're looking at slide 4, show what must take place, and semino. Those are five unique words in combination found only in Daniel 2 in here. It is an illusion. So what difference does that make? Well, you remember Daniel 2. I'll review it for you. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a big statue in four sections. A stone is cut out without hands, smashes the statue so thoroughly that it becomes dust, and the four winds of heaven blow it away. And the king is very troubled because he doesn't know the meaning of the dream. He remembers the dream, but not the meaning. So he gets his dream interpreters and says, I want you to interpret this dream. And he can tell they don't understand it. And he tells them the dream. And, they're supposed to actually even recount the dream so that he'll know that they are really supernatural dream interpreters. And he realizes they can't make known the dream or interpret it. And so he says, I'm going to kill you if you can't do this in a few days. So Daniel and his friends pray, because they're among these people. They've been placed there forcibly, these dream interpreters. And so God reveals the dream to Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 28. It says, oh, king, God has made known to you and revealed to you what must come to pass in the latter days. And at the end of the vision, he interprets it and says, what this means is the stone represents God's kingdom that will destroy the evil kingdoms of the world, and God's kingdom will be set up eternally. And so that's the interpretation of the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not dreaming something literally. He wasn't dreaming that this statue somehow would become mechanical in some way and walk through the great cities of the world like Godzilla and New York City or something like that. It's not a literal dream. It's like when you see a donkey in the paper. You say, oh, here's an article about Democrats. Or an elephant. Here's an article about Republicans, or a bear. Oh, here's an article about Russia. That's what's going on here. This is a symbolic communication. He doesn't know what the symbols mean. Daniel interprets it. Hence, the best word, the best way to understand this is that this is a symbolic communication. In fact, in Daniel 2, verse 45, the same word, semino, that's used in chapter 1, and verse 1 is used in Daniel 2:45 at the very end when Daniel says this is the meaning of the dream. God has communicated by symbols. So this is a communication by symbols. In fact, even if the word Semaina wasn't there, if it was just made known, you got to go back to the context of Daniel. In Daniel, it is a symbolic communication, and this verse is the programmatic verse telling us it turns this literal proverb on its head. Remember, the literal proverb is interpret literally unless you're forced to interpret symbolically. No, this context of Daniel is telling us interpret symbolically unless you're forced to interpret literally. Of course, there's literal material, but we are to expect symbolic communication in this book. So that's how important this is. In fact, if you notice, look at that word in verse 1. Read it again with your Bibles, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. That word show is very interesting. Wherever else it occurs in the book of Revelation, it's always talking about showing symbols, something that is symbolic. It's always introducing a symbolic idea. So when it says show here, it means to show symbols. In fact, I'll give you one example among a number. In chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you,'" same word, "'the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Well, is this talking, and that's Babylon the Great, is this talking about a whore who's sitting on a big inner tube in the sea here? Are we to take this literally in that way? Of course not. It's obviously symbolic, and the word show indicates that. So this word in verse 1 further enhances the idea that this is a programmatic verse telling us to expect symbolism. So that's very important. Now, if the main mode of communication in Revelation is that of symbolism, how should we interpret the symbols? Well, there's something that helps us. John sometimes explains the symbols straightforwardly. For example, in chapter 1, he says that seven churches, the seven lampstands are seven churches. And he says that the seven spirits of God, it says this letter is from God, Jesus, and the seven spirits of God. Obviously, he's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit there. Why use seven? Because it's the number of completeness. There were 7 days of creation, 7 days of the week. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls in the book of Revelation, which is really the completeness of God's trials and his final judgment. So basically what we find here is that if you go through, sometimes these symbols are explained very, very clearly. For example, also in chapter 4, it talks about, again, seven lamps burning before the throne of God. And what is that? It's said to be the seven spirits of God. Again, as in chapter 1, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a number of explained symbols. Unfortunately, most of the symbols in the book are not explained. And that is very difficult. If they were all explained, the commentaries written in the book of Revelation would be very, very thin. But what we find is that a number of these symbols that are not explained are allusions to the Old Testament. So you can go back to the Old Testament and find the meaning. Now, there's some even evangelical commentators who think the New Testament writers ripped the Old Testament from its meaning and apply it, gave new meanings to it in the New Testament. I think that's very incorrect. I think that the apostles learned their interpretive method from Jesus. I don't think that Jesus was a fallacious interpreter, and neither were they. A few more, though, to just mention how these symbols are explained. The bowls of incense in chapter 5, verse 8, are the prayers of the saints. The great dragon in Revelation 12:9 is Satan. And we can go on and on. And a good example of an illusion is not just the illusion, we just looked at it in chapter 1, in verse 1 of the book of Revelation. And you'll notice, by the way, illusions are not introduced with, this is the fulfillment of that, or as Scripture says. They're more subtle, but they're still intended in the same way as the quotations are. So the lamb that was slain, standing slain in Revelation chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8. It doesn't say who he is exactly, but, well, we understand him at least in part. He's likely the Isaiah 53 lamb, and perhaps even against the background of the Paschal lamb who was slain at the Exodus, and that's a way to understand this slain lamb. Why was he slain? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us it was for the sins of the people. Even the numbers, I think, are symbolic. We just talked about 7 as the number of fullness. And likewise, there are other numbers as well that we could go into besides the 7 lampstands, the 7 stars. Remember, Jesus has 7 stars in his hand. Those are explained to be 7 angels. And so it's very clear we could go to further numbers as well that are figurative. In fact, we'll look at some even this morning in this message. So the main mode of communication in the book of Revelation is symbolism. And but now we have to ask, that we've come to this point, why? Why is this book so filled with symbolism? Neither Paul nor the other New Testament writers mainly use symbolism. They do, and Jesus did use parables, no doubt about that. But the Gospels are not mainly parables. The book of Revelation in chapter 4 all the way to the first part of chapter 22 is mainly symbolic. Why? Well, we could say the visions could not be expressed by words alone, since John saw things he could not put into words, so he just describes what he sees. It's hard to put into words. Or we could say the symbols are there to show continuity with the Old Testament, since there's so many allusions. Well, that's a good reason to see that there's symbolism. It may be that the symbols are there to make the diligent reader of God's Word to dig deeper. If you don't dig and try hard at understanding the book of Revelation, you're not going to understand it too well. All of those are reasons for the symbolism, but they're not the main reasons. They're peripheral. The main reason is that the Old Testament prophets use symbolism. And John is a prophet in the line of Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus was the prophet par excellence. And to understand the way John communicates as a prophet, we must understand how Jesus and the Old Testament prophets communicated their revelation from God. And so we have to ask, what's the use of symbolism in the Old Testament? What's the use of it by Jesus? So first we have to look at the Old Testament. And we can say this, that the Old Testament prophets and Jesus predominantly used symbolism for one particular situation. It was a response to a unique circumstance. The prophets living toward the end of Israel's history, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, had the primary role of warning Israel to repent or they would soon be judged. In fact, judgment indeed was coming because they had not repented. But there was still the continued message to repent. And what the prophets would do, they would use a straightforward, rational, sermonic types of messages and warnings to the people, talking about how Israel in the past had sinned and saying, don't repeat their failures or you will be judged like them. But Jeremiah's audience, Isaiah's audience, Ezekiel's audience did not listen. And so they took up other forms of communication than the rational, straightforward, sermonic confrontation. Now, they had little positive effect because the audience was spiritually anesthetized. They'd become so settled, so comfortable in their sinful habit patterns and their moral permissiveness. So the prophets take up these symbolic warning methods. Well, what do I mean by symbolic warning methods? Well, they do actions that are symbolic, and they give parables as well. And such a change in warning form does two things. First of all, it shocks the faithful remnant back into the reality of their faith, but it further confounds the intractable, unrepentant unbeliever. So with those who have ears to hear and hear not and have become hard-hearted, symbolic language and parables causes them to misunderstand further. And so hardened unbelievers in Israel, for them, the literary form of symbolic parable occurs whenever ordinary warnings are not effective and they don't respond. But the believing remnant is shocked. A good example of this is in slide five, Isaiah 6. And we're going to read part of that. That's all here in your handout. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Then he said, go and tell his people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not perceive. Now, by the way, in slide six, here's God's command to Isaiah, keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Well, what if Pastor Batsett got up in the pulpit, and before he preached on a Sunday morning, he said, don't perceive what I'm saying. Do not understand. Keep looking at me, but do not understand. And then slide 13. Slide 10. This is a continued message. Another imperative to Isaiah, make the hearts of this people insensitive. Now, what if Pastor Batsick heard that message and God says, make their hearts insensitive by your sermon. Don't prepare. Or prepare well, but pray they won't understand it. Make their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. That's pretty hard stuff right there. Now, I've got a whole sermon just on that, so I'm not going to do that this morning, but maybe another time. But what's interesting about that is that after Isaiah is told to blind the people, to cause them to be deaf, cause them not to understand, all of a sudden, in the following chapter, we get parables. But they're lived-out parables. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3 of Isaiah. There Isaiah says the following. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Ari-Ashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. Shear-Ari-Ashub. Now your Bible should have a footnote there. That is a Hebrew word, virtually a transliteration, which means a remnant will return. His son is called a remnant will return. Now I know some of you have named your children with biblical names. And I've known some people that they've had some, you know, names I never heard of, but they're from the Bible. Some sound a little strange sometimes. This is probably the strangest. And some of the people in Isaiah's community said, you know, Isaiah, he's just gone too far. You know, I know he's serious about the Word of God, but naming his son, a remnant will return. And so when remnant will return is late for dinner, his mom will go to the porch and say, remnant will return. Please come to dinner. And so a lot of people in the village will say, God, how stupid is that to name your son that? Can you imagine? But you know what? Those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, who were part of the faithful remnant, were beginning to see, oh my gosh, we're getting a message from Isaiah. We're going to go into captivity. And God is going to be faithful. A remnant will return. But we're going to go into captivity. And so, notice as well, he names another child. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Another transliteration. What in the world is that? My footnote Bible in the margin says, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. So he's late. His mom says, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. Please come home. Again, people say, that's even worse than a remnant will return. And how stupid. This guy's gone way too far. He's just, he's become too extremely biblicistic. And, but those with eyes to see and ears to hear say, uh-oh, there's going to be an enemy that's going to come and we're going to be the booty. You see, they're walking parables. In fact, notice what chapter 8 says. And in verse 18, very interesting. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs in Israel from the Lord of hosts. They're signs, you see. They're signs. They are parables. This is one of the words that can be translated. They are parables. In fact, Isaiah walks naked in chapter 20 for 3 years. In verse 2, God says, go loosen the sackcloth from your hips. Take your shoes off your feet. He did so, going naked and barefoot. The Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years. Notice, as a sign, as a parable against Egypt and Cush and against Israel, because Israel has fled, had fled to Egypt at this time. And so the message is coming, hey, think you've escaped from judgment? No. There's going to be judgment here in Egypt, and Egypt and the Ethiopians will suffer, and you along with them will suffer. And they see that from this walking parable by Isaiah walking around either virtually naked or completely naked. It's unclear which one. But it showed that, hey, your clothes might even be torn off of you. Maybe all you have is a rag around your waist. And likewise, Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel chapter 12? He digs through a wall with his baggage. Now, what do people think about that? I mean, Ezekiel, you know, again, the prophet's gone too far. He's had too many dreams. He's taken them too seriously. And but what he was showing is, yes, you're going to have to go into captivity with your baggage. The walls will be torn down with holes in it. And what's interesting about Ezekiel 12 is it begins in this way. Listen to the language in verse 1. Verse 2 says, son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they're a rebellious house. So you get this language from Isaiah. Israel is in a hardened condition. The prophet's message, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, has been confounding them and actually hardening them even more, those who are intractable in their sin. So these parables for the unbelieving majority who are intractable, who have been unrepentant, further confuse them more. In fact, an example of that, this idea you have eyes to see, but you can't ears to hear, that Isaiah was talking about, that Ezekiel is alluding to here, referred to idols. See, the idols had eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, did they? No, there was nothing behind those eyes. They were blind. And nothing behind the ears. Nothing was listening. No true God. And so for Isaiah to say that Israel was going to have eyes but couldn't see and ears but couldn't hear, they were becoming like the idols they were worshiping. They were not repenting, you see. And God is punishing them further. You like the idols? Okay. You're going to become as spiritually deaf and dumb as the idols. So that's what's going on here. And even in Ezekiel 12, it talks about the idols that Israel was conformed to. And so notice, likewise, a little earlier in Ezekiel. I want you to look at this because we're going to see a pattern here. Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak to you, God says to Ezekiel, I will open your mouth and you will say to Israel, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. Well, does that mean they're going to hear? No. The next phrase says, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. They're not going to hear. They're going to stay with their idols, and God will continue to punish them, you see. So, and these parables are a way of punishing them. They do not understand them. Remember what people thought about little remnant will return, and little swift is the booty, and speedy is the prey? Isaiah is so stupid. It just confounded them. They didn't understand the spiritual significance. And that's what the parables do. And so in chapter 3 and verse 27, talking about he who hears, let him hear, then what happens? We get a parable. Just as in Isaiah. He talked about not having ears to hear and eyes to see. Then we get the parable of the children. And chapter 12, he says the same thing, eyes to hear, can't see, ears can't hear. Then Isaiah digs through. You always have that phrase about hardening and deafening and blinding, and then the parable comes to show they indeed are hardened. And in fact, the parable further hardens and blinds them. And so here, look at this, after chapter 3, verse 27, chapter 4, a parable. You, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps. Place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate. Set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. So it's like a kid in a sandpile or on the beach making a fort. That's what Isaiah's doing here. And he's besieging that fort. And so it's just a little model, a parable of what's going to happen to Israel on the large scale. And look what this sign in the sand pile is. End of chapter 3. This is a sign to the house of Israel, a parable. Coming right after chapter 3, verse 27, where it talks about, do they really have ears? No, they don't. And then, really radically, this is amazing now, the parable that follows in chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 4. Ezekiel, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You'll bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. I've assigned for you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you'll bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So he's to lay on his side for a number of days that represents the judgment of Israel. Now, I don't think he did that 24 hours a day, but it was his job probably. You know, at 8:30, he would go somewhere in the city and lie on his side and stay there. Maybe he had lunch, I don't know, probably not. And then around dinner time, he'd probably go home and then come back again and do the same thing. I don't think it was a 24-hour thing, but this was his job for a while. And then it says, also it goes on, when you've completed this for Israel, you lie down a second time in verse 6, but on your right side this time and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So these were parables. Can you imagine the prophet just laying on his side for that long? These were symbolic parables that Israel was going to lay on their side. And they were going to not be able to stand up. Eventually, judgment was coming. And so, I want you to notice the pattern. They have ears that can't hear. They have eyes but can't see. And in each case, in Ezekiel chapter 12, in chapter 3 and 4, Isaiah 6, what follows that? Parables to show indeed that most of them can't understand. But a small remnant is going to listen to what they have. They'll shock the remnant back into the reality of their faith. So the prophet's parables judged the intractably unrepentant people, and yet it was a way to get the faithful remnant back into their spiritual condition. Now, read with me slide number 11. We're coming to Jesus. He's the prophet par excellence. Does he do anything like the prophets? Well, notice how chapter 13 of Matthew starts. And this is a key chapter. It's explaining why Jesus spoke in parables. This is amazing. So notice how he introduces the parables. He who has ears, let him hear. That comes right out of Ezekiel 3 and verse 27, which, remember, was also connected to Isaiah. And then it's developed later in Ezekiel 12. So Jesus is alluding to what the prophets did to explain his parables. And then notice verse 11. Well, at the end of verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Do you see this? There's a large group that will not understand the parables. But to the disciples and others who were following the disciples, they did understand. The parables are intended to shock them. And And then verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall be more shall be given, the remnant, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him by the parables. Therefore I speak to them in parables, while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, that sounds like Isaiah 6, and now it's quoted in verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I should heal them. And so he's like Isaiah. The parables, remember Isaiah's commanded to confound the people? His parables, preaching of the parables, the action of the parables, is to confound the majority, to further anesthetize them, further make them like the idols they've been worshiping, deaf and blind, spiritually inanimate. You like idols? Okay. You're going to become like an idol spiritually. And so that's what Jesus is doing in the parables. But now notice, that's not all. Look at slide 17. But blessed are your eyes, Matthew 13, 16. Because they see, and your ears because they hear. There is a small group that will. For I say to you that many righteous prophets, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, did not see it, to hear what you hear, did not hear it. And then he says, hear the parable of the sower. He starts giving the parables, which are hard to understand. I mean, he talks about the mustard seed and how it then grows into a big tree, and that represents the kingdom. But when the Jews... They were expecting that when the kingdom came, according to their understanding of the Old Testament, it would come immediately destroy evil, and it would be set up immediately. It's not going to grow a long time. And you would see it immediately, visibly. But the parable 11, Jesus says, kingdom's growing invisibly. And then the parable of the tares. He says, don't separate the weeds from the wheat. Let them grow up during this age. Why? Well, the Jews couldn't understand that because at the time the kingdom was to come, there was going to be a separation of evil to be judged, and separation of the righteous to be rewarded. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom is here, but let them grow up. So you see, many Jews would not understand these things. They just, that sounded stupid. And so Jesus is telling us that the form of the kingdom is beginning, but it's unexpected. It's not in contradiction to the Old Testament, but it is unexpected, and it will be consummated. And so Jesus is giving us his understanding of why he is speaking in parables. And certainly we know he delivers rational, straightforward, sermonic messages, appealing sometimes to Israel's past. The majority were not hearing it. They were not obeying. They were not repenting. So Jesus takes up these symbolic forms of warning. Symbolic action, parables, words. Remember when he turns the table over in the temple? That's a symbolic action. Other symbolic actions he does. Such a change in warning form is effective only with the faithful remnant who we saw. Blessed are your eyes there at the end of that section in Matthew. Now, it's very interesting. We're not going to read it. But Mark 8 has Jesus speaking to the disciples. And he applies the language of Isaiah 6 to them. Listen to it. This is Mark 8 in verse 17. He says, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then at the end, in verse 21, do you not yet understand? How can he do that? This is supposed to be language for the hardened majority. How can he say that about the disciples? Well, they're in the form of questions. They're not in the form of questions when he applies that language to the majority of unbelieving Israel, but they are to the disciples. They have come under the influence of the majority of the hardened lump of clay of Israel. But Jesus is expecting more things from his small group of followers. And the questions really amount to kind of rhetorical explanations or exhortations. He really wants them to see and hear and understand. So they're questions that are trying to move them, to spur them on to come out of their anesthetized state. They often don't understand, which is clear as you read through the gospel. Slowly but surely, they're getting that understanding. And so, as with the prophets of old, Jesus' parables were a sign, actually, that judgment was coming on the majority. Remember, swift is the booty, and a remnant will return. It's actually a sign that judgment was coming. Those who would repent, in some way, they would be spared, maybe just spiritually. Maybe the trial coming would refine them, as we know from Ezekiel 14, that those who are really faithful would be refined by the coming judgment, spiritually, and sanctified. So the parables were like a flag with Jesus. Judgment is basically here, Israel. And this is basically why you end up getting the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, because finally one has come who's going to do what Israel should have done all along in their long history, and that is Jesus, who is true Israel. Isaiah 49:3 says this of the suffering servant. Listen to it. You are my servant Israel. And his task in the following verses up to verse 6 is to return the tribes of Jacob, even the remnant, the preserved ones of Israel, and to bring the nations in to join with Israel. And so, he's giving these parables as a true, obedient Israelite, one who sums up Israel really in himself. So the symbolic parable enlightens the believer through shock, but further hardens the unbeliever. And it's significant to observe that the hearing formulas in the Old Testament of Matthew, hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing, always precede the parables. Now, we come to Revelation. You might be wondering, are we ever going to get out of the Old Testament and the Gospels? We're now in Revelation. You cannot understand the book of Revelation without using the Old Testament and seeing how the Gospels relate. There's even a whole book written, the synoptic traditions, the gospel traditions in the book of Revelation. So Revelation's using a lot of stuff. And so by the time Revelation is written, John stands at the end of Israel's very existence. As a nation, they rejected Christ as warnings of judgment. But how does this help us understand Revelation's use of symbols? Well, the phrase at the end of each of the seven letters, you might remember them. After each letter, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so on. It's always, most of you, we could probably even say it in unison together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that is repeated seven times. Well, that's interesting. It's the number of fullness for telling them to hear. But remember, whenever you get that phrase, what it means is that the majority are anesthetized. Now, this phrase in Revelation, then, is an allusion back to when Jesus said it. Remember how he introduced the parables? He has an ear, let him hear. And it's back to Isaiah, his statement of it. Ezekiel, he has an ear, let him hear, but they're a rebellious house. Several times Ezekiel says this, chapter 12 as well. And so Revelation is pulling from all of those. And now John, actually, it's Jesus speaking through John. He is addressing them as now the true Israel. They are the covenant community on earth now. They are the people of God. And this phrase is a kind of summary of both Jesus' use, Isaiah's use, Ezekiel's use. And so just as Jesus began speaking parables in his life on earth, he ascended to heaven, and what's happening now? He's continuing his parabolic ministry, but from heaven. And it's being communicated in visions to John. And as in the Old Testament, now this is key. Remember in the Old Testament, you always got, you have ears but can't hear, eyes but can't see. And then you got the parables to show that they really couldn't see and hear. In fact, it even made them not see and hear further. Look at the pattern. Seven times he has an ear, let him hear. And then all of a sudden, what do we get in chapters 4 to 22:5? Symbols. parables. It's the same thing that happened in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and with Jesus. And it's happening again. This is the true Israel. In Jesus and John's day, Israel had become like Pharaoh, who had repeatedly received God's warning signs but rejected it repeatedly because of their hardened heart. Now, and this is sobering, now I believe we're in the mid-90s AD, probably. Full generation later. True Israel, the church that's supposed to be the covenant community. But remember, as a visible church with an invisible group of true believers within it, just like Israel, they're in bad shape. The use of this phrase for them means that the majority are anesthetized. But a minority are going to be shocked back into the reality of their faith. In fact, if you remember the churches, the way they're organized in chapters 2 to 3, they're organized very carefully. The first and last church really are the worst. They're on the verge of losing their existence. But the second and the sixth church have no accusation by Jesus. Not that they're perfect, but they're persevering faithfully. Then the churches in between, the three churches in between, are not too good. They're not too far behind. They're better, but they're not too far behind. Ephesus is the first church and Laodicea is the last. And what that means, that's a pattern we call a chiasm. Some of you may have heard of that term. And that the outside, sometimes it's the outside that's the main point, sometimes it's the middle. In this case, it's really both. The outside churches are defining the church generally throughout the ages. Remember, seven's the number of completeness, the church throughout the ages. And it's saying here, the church throughout the ages is not in good shape. When you think about it, think about the churches in America. And we can even here include maybe even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, even though I think they're cults. Think of the churches that claim to be true Christian churches and they're not. Think of the confessing churches. John is saying the confessing church throughout the ages is not in good spiritual condition. And in fact, the parables of Revelation are coming to further anesthetize those who will not wake up but stay with their idols, whatever those idols may be. It might be money. It might be a job, whatever they may be. And yet it's there to shock the faithful remnant. So, in fact, the middle verse of all of the letters is very enlightening. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Jesus says, this is not an upbeat verse. It says, verse 23, chapter 2, I will kill her children with pestilence. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the church is not in good shape. And the parables are coming for those who are intractable in their lack of repentance. It further anesthetizes them. And so the reason then we can say that the prophets and Jesus use symbols. And here, if you look at slide number 24. So I think we can say that the reason that prophets Jesus and John use symbols is so that Israel and the church as the new covenant community, that we should perceive spiritual reality, the remnant, and not merely listen to abstractions about it. And so we can say our main point up to this point, and I know we don't have much time, but I've still got a little bit to say here. Our main point is that Revelation symbols either sedate us about our relation to God, or they shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. In fact, the meaning of parable in Hebrew and Aramaic is comparison or application. You're to look at the picture and compare it with yourself and say, how does this relate to me? So actually, they're very practical. The symbols of Revelation are not just about the future. Some are, especially in the sixth and seventh of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. But others are about the church age, and they relate to you and me very spiritually. The book of Revelation is not just a futurology, but it's also a redemptive historical psychology within the church, within which the church is to live. And so God's people too often don't want to hear the truth, and when it's presented straightforwardly, they reject it. They're a little bit like David in 2 Samuel. You'll remember the story in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom, like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Listen to David's response. David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die. And at least, he says, he should make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Then Nathan said to David, famously, you are the man. So David kind of thinks, you know, oh, here's what Nathan's describing. Yeah, that guy has really done something bad, and then he turns it right on David. It's a parable, and the parable shocks David, and David does repent here. And so that's what these parables do. They have that shock effect, and that's what the parables in the book of Revelation do. I imagine if we really saw the kind of poverty in some parts of the world that we hear about, we'd be moved to do something about it if we saw the pictures. The pictures move us. I'm sure in Hitler's Germany, if people had seen pictures, the Germans, if they'd seen pictures of what was going on in those concentration camps, at least some might have taken some action, though they would have realized they probably would have gone to the camps themselves. But once you see pictures, it makes a difference. Think about this. I don't want to be gross or anything, or too horrific, but if people saw pictures of aborted babies, I think it might cut down on the abortion rate. So what are some areas of our lives to which we're spiritually insensitive? Is it a wrong relationship? Husbands and wives, have we become complacent about nourishing one another and our children with God's word? Perhaps parents are so busy in their jobs or not much with their children and say, well, we got to make a living here. This, I know it's a bad situation, but it's just what must be done. And so they don't spend much time nourishing their children and being with them, even in the Word of God. Some pastors may become complacent, anesthetized. Oh, I'm just going to get up and I'll just look at a passage and I'll pray over and I'll just ask the Spirit to lead me. And pastors who don't really study the Word of God for Sunday in and Sunday out, week by week, are not nourishing their people. In fact, they're laying the soil, fertile soil, from which false teaching can come when they're not feeding their flocks with the Word of God. Now, in one case, I want you to look with me now at chapter 2. It's slide 25. And we'll see this idea that the symbols will sedate people about their relation to God, and it'll shock some into the reality of their faith. Let's look at this. Chapter 2, verse 20 to 25, slide 25. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to. Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I'll kill her children with pestilence. And this is the middle verse of the book. And all the churches will know I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest, the remnant, who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So Christ is addressing the elders, basically, of Thyatira. And, you know, they said, well, let's have liberty of conscience. I know that Jezebel's teaching things that you know, we're not quite used to, but let's let her speak her peace. You know, we're Christians, we should have a freedom of conscience. But what she was teaching was that Christians could actually go to idol temples. You see, if you were a blacksmith, or you dealt in woolen goods or in the silver trade, there was a union for each of those trades. And each year you had to go to a temple where the god or goddess of that union had prospered your trade. Purportedly, you had to go and eat a meal dedicated to that god. Jezebel was saying, it's okay. Go on, no problem. Because the devil's behind those idols, and if you're there, you'll actually see how the devil works. That probably was one of her rationalizations, that Christians could still be faithful and go to those temple festivities. That's probably what it means there in slide 28 when it says, you have not known the deep things of Satan. You haven't gone and tried to follow her advice about what's going on with demons in those temples. There may have been other rationalizations she gave, but basically, can you imagine this would destroy their witness? They're out in the town later in the week after this attendance at the temple, and they're witnessing, Jesus is the only way. And Jesus would say, yeah, really? We saw you at the temple. What's going on there? It would destroy their witness. And so the Thyatirans, however, they tolerated her teaching. So John wants to shock the sluggish Christians. God wants to, so they'll discern the gravity of the situation. And so later in Revelation, look with me at chapter 17 and at verses 1 to 7. We find here that Jezebel, the teacher, is presented in her true colors. And she is none other than Babylon the Great. You'll notice that in slide, that this whore that's being talked about in slide 33 is none other than Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Slide 33, chapter 17, verse 5. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, at the end of chapter 17, it says that the kings will eat her flesh. Well, that's very similar to the final demise of Jezebel in the Old Testament, where it says in 2 Kings 9:36, they'll eat the flesh of Jezebel. Jezebel's destruction is also said to be according to the word of the Lord, and that's how chapter 17 and verse 17 says, it's fulfilled the word of the Lord, the destruction of Babylon the Great. What we're saying is that Babylon the Great is being compared to Jezebel. Babylon the Great is, in many ways, Jezebel. In fact, there are a number of comparisons, further comparisons between Babylon the Great and Jezebel to show that this really nails it. Babylon the Great and Jezebel are virtually almost the same. For example, the Old Testament Jezebel colored her eyes, adorned her head, like the harlot here. Both seduced people. Both deceived people by their sorceries. Both sought greedily for economic prosperity. Both tried to deceive the people into idol worship. Jezebel in the Old Testament said, it's okay, you can worship Baal and Yahweh too. That's all right. Both persecuted and killed the saints. In fact, Babylon really refers to the entire corrupt economic, religious, and social system, including the apostate church and apostate Israel. That's all of those. Some commentators try to say it's one or the other. I think it's the whole package. And so what we have here is that Jezebel, as you look at her in chapter 2, she is really Babylon the Great sticking her nose under the tent and into the tent of the covenant community. And notice, as you look at chapter 17, with me, slide number 34, John sees this vision of Babylon the Great. And he sees, if you notice, in chapter 17 and verse 1, she sits on many waters. In verse 2, it says the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with her. And then in verse 3, she's riding on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. In verse 5, she is named Babylon the Great. And then verse 6, look at verse 6. This is slide number 34. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. In Greek, it's I wondered with a great wonder. This actually comes out of the language of Daniel 4 when King Nebuchadnezzar has another vision. He's cut down as a tree. And John understands the vision and says, oh my gosh, Daniel sees the vision. And he says he was appalled. And the Aramaic words behind the Greek were shock and fear and being appalled. And that he's not just wondering, oh, isn't that interesting? I'm wondering. No, this is being appalled. He wondered with a great wonder. He was shocked. He was fearful. And one of the reasons that he was shocked is that Babylon the Great is attired with the clothing of the bride of Christ. For example, in chapter 21, the bride is adorned in precious stone, pearls and gold, as Babylon is in chapter 17 and verse 4, clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. And in fact, chapter 18, verse 16 says that Babylon the Great is clothed in linen, so is the bride of Christ in chapter 19 and verse 8. In fact, there it says that the bright linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. John's a little confused. Babylon doesn't look good persecuting the saints, but on the other hand, this looks like the bride of Christ. Furthermore, this clothing in chapter 17 and verse 4, the purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls, this is the clothing of the high priest from Exodus 28. So she looks like a good figure. And yet, there's some dissonance here. She's not doing good things. And so, John, like the leaders in Thyatira, he was a little confused briefly. Wow, I wonder, the great wonder, is this good? Is it bad? He finally realizes this is a pseudo-bride of Christ. This is a pseudo-priest, not good. And that Jezebel is none other than Babylon the Great, coming into the church. Maybe using theological words, but not meaning them, but filling them with worldly meaning. And so the point is this: as long as the church of Thyatira allows Jezebel to teach such things within the confines of the church is beginning to have spiritual intercourse with the devil himself. They needed to be shocked, like John initially was, to the true, deceptive, and evil reality of who Jezebel really was. I remember in college, my best professors were the cleverest, they were the most humorous, they were very well educated, and they were as unspiritual as could be, trying to get students to reject their faith. But they're very attractive, and some students were attracted to their teaching. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John is saying revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our revelation, of our relation with God. So again, notice the conclusion, slide 36. The reason that John uses symbols is so that we should actually, as the remnant faithful, see and perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions of it, and accordingly be shocked concerning those sins about which we have become anesthetized. A picture's worth a thousand words. You probably, of course, all of us have heard of the atomic bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but if you heard about it and then you saw the pictures, it made a different impression, a deeper impression. And the same is true with the symbols of Revelation, as it was for the people in Thyatira about Jezebel. The symbols have the same effect on God's people throughout time. I remember a number of years ago that I went to the dental hygienist, hadn't been in a while, sat in the chair. Well, during the procedure, the hygienist left for a couple of minutes, and right before me were the pictures of the development of gum disease. When she came back in, I said, "Where am I?" "Oh, you're heading toward the bad part of gum disease, the rottenness." I said, my gums feel fine." She said, "Well, that's the genius of gum disease. It doesn't hurt until some destruction has set in." It's the same spiritually. When we get comfortable with our sin, we don't feel the hurt at first until significant hurt occurs as we let that develop. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. Will we be seduced? Will we be sedated or shocked into the reality of what our relationship with God demands in the particular sinful situations that we're in? Probably most here are believers, but there may be some. I remember S. Lewis Johnson, a teacher that I had in seminary, teacher also of Richard Cooper here in the front row. At the end of his sermons, he'd always say, "May God give you no rest or peace until you trust in Jesus Christ." And that I would say as well, that Christ died, he came to life again as the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you haven't trusted that, may God give you grace to do that. Now, there are those in the church who, among the remnant, the symbols are very encouraging. And they will encourage them in their faith. They'll receive the blessing of chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads, and those hearing the words of the book and doing them. That's about the symbols, too. The symbols are practical. Those hearing the words of the symbols and doing them. So what have we said this morning? Revelation symbols. Either sedate, one about one's relationship with God, or shocks us into the reality of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand your word, and it would be for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.